God has been given to me. And we decided to teach them to be everything I have been. Very in.
I'm going to be presumptuous here and declare that the question I am about to ask you is the most important question you've been asked this week. And granted, it's only Sunday. It's also probably the most important question you've been asked this week and the most important question you've been asked in your entire life. And it is simply this: what are you going to do with Jesus? That is the single most important question that any one of us will have to answer in our life is, what are we going to do with Jesus? We're in this series right now where we're going to be working our way through the book of Acts starting next week, but we've taken a running start at Acts through the end of the book of Luke, and they were both written by the same guy, a guy named Dr. Luke. And Dr. Luke wrote this book for his buddy Theophilus, and he wanted him to see something. He wanted him to have an accurate historic account of the life of Jesus as well as the life of the early church. And so Luke is all about Jesus and Acts is all about the early church. And he wanted his friend to know who Jesus was and be able to make an informed decision to this question: what are you going to do with Jesus? And so he interviewed eyewitnesses, he studied all of these different accounts, he sorted through all of them in order to write these accounts. And so that's what we're working through as a church. And if you were with us last week, you may remember that Jesus's followers, their collective answer to this question of what are you going to do with Jesus was a resounding meh. Right? So one of his closest friends completely flat out betrayed him. Another of his closest friends denied him three times in one night, and almost everybody else just abandoned him. There's a few that didn't, and we're going to see that at the very end of today's story. But almost all of them abandoned Jesus at this time when he was arrested. And after he was arrested, he was blindfolded and beaten and mocked and tortured. He was doing all of that alone. And that's where we pick up the story in Luke 22, verse 66. It says this: when day came, so the next morning, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council. And they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Well, are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." And then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it from ourselves from his own lips." And so this experience right here is the first trial that Jesus faced that day. And it was with just the religious guys. And the religious guys just wanted one simple question answered. Did Jesus believe he was the Christ? Now, who is the Christ? It wasn't just Jesus' last name, but Christ is the anointed one. It is the Messiah. It is all of what the Jewish people were looking forward to, that one day this Messiah would come and he would be the Savior of the world. And so they were waiting for this Christ. And in this time of the history, there were a lot of so-called Christs popping up everywhere. And everybody said, "Oh, I'm the Christ." "No, I'm the Christ." And so they were constantly squashing these guys down. And Jesus was causing a particular problem for them because so many people were believing in him. And especially this last week in Jerusalem, there were so many people just clinging to every word Jesus said. And so they did not believe that Jesus was the Christ because he didn't act very Christ-like in their mind. They thought the Messiah was going to be this military ruler. Or he was going to jump onto the throne. And the biggest thing about the Christ is obviously he would like them. And Jesus didn't appear to like them very much. They didn't get along. And there were constantly these exchanges between Jesus and the religious guys. So they just simply said, "Are you the Christ?" And Jesus said, "Well, listen, if I give you the answer, you're not going to believe me. And if I ask you a question, you're not even going to answer me. So I'm just going to give you a little bit of theological truth. From now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." Now, if you were with us last week, we talked a lot about what the implications of that statement are, but he just basically has given them this theological truth about the Son of Man. Now, what does a son of man mean? Well, first, it means that Jesus is and Jesus was and continues to be not only fully God, but fully human. Jesus was a man. He needed to be. He couldn't be a puppy, because if he was a puppy, he would not be under the Mosaic law. If he was an angel, he would not be under the Mosaic law. But he had to be a man who lived in a fully human form. He had to be a fully human person under the law so he could perfectly fulfill the law and become the sacrifice for the sins of the world. He had to be a son of man. But that's not the only thing Jesus is getting at here. He's actually referencing a passage way back in the Old Testament in the book of Daniel, and this is a prophecy about this Christ, this Messiah that would one day come. It says this, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days," that's God the Father, "and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." And so Jesus basically saying, you want to know if I'm the Christ? I'm not going to answer you straight up, but I am going to tell you this. This stuff's going down. This right here, what was quoted in Daniel, what Daniel prophesied was going to happen, this is happening, and it's happening right now. And so they're like, wait a minute, then are you saying you're the Son of God? What does Son of God mean? Well, Son of God is that Jesus was not just fully human, but he was also fully divine. He was fully God. Now, that's kind of mind-boggling, but it's not that Jesus was 50% human and 50% God. He was both completely. Jesus has always existed eternally with God the Father forever, even before there was time. And when he came to earth as in human form, as a baby, he added humanity to his divinity and he became both. And so now he is and he was and he continues to be God. He is fully human and fully God. And so Jesus, they say, are you the Son of God? And Jesus' response is fantastic. He says, well, you say that I am. In other words, I think you just figured this out, right? And so that is the end of trial number one, because they say, basically, this is all we needed to hear. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 23, we go to the second trial. It says, then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. This is a Roman official. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying he is Christ the King. I love this. Oh, we just found this guy? He was just doing this stuff. We just found it. And Pilate asked him, are you king of the Jews? And he answered him, you have said so. Jesus' new favorite response. Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. Now, this whole exchange is great here, because what's happening is they're trying to twist Jesus' story around to make the Romans not like him too, because they needed the Romans to kill Jesus. So these religious guys couldn't do this on their own. They needed Rome to not like Jesus. And so they throw in this whole, listen, this guy that we found that's misleading our nation has been telling us not to pay our taxes. Now, when Jesus was asked, do we pay our taxes to Caesar? Does anybody remember what Jesus said? He said, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. And so Jesus already said, pay your taxes, be a good citizen. But these guys kind of say, no. He is saying that we shouldn't pay our taxes. He's even saying he is the Christ, which Pilate wouldn't care about. So they add parenthetically, a king. Because the Roman Empire would care greatly if there was a guy coming in and claiming to be a king inside of their empire, because that is a potential threat to the empire. And so Pilate asked him the question. He said, listen, are you really the king of the Jews? And Jesus responds, well, you say that I am. Now, that statement, it may seem very trite, but if you look at other gospel accounts, there is a lot of interaction that Jesus over time has with Pilate in this and another exchange coming forward. There's a lot more that goes on there. But the bottom line is, in all these exchanges, Pilate gets a point. He says, listen, I find nothing guilty in this dude. Verse 5. It says, but they were urgent, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout Judea, from Galilee even to this place. And when Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was in Jerusalem at the time. Now, this is fantastic, because Pilate and Herod did not get along. And so Pilate is dealing with these annoying people. And he's like, this is awesome. I can make them Herod's problem. And I can, in doing this, annoy Herod. And so he's like, Herod, you know, this is really good news. Herod just happens to be in Jerusalem. Why don't you guys go over and talk to Herod? So now Jesus moves to his third trial, this one with Herod. Now, when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, which I'm not sure I saw coming. For he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. In other words, Herod thinks that David Blaine just showed up. And he's like, wait a minute, I heard, you know, that this guy walks on water, that he turns water, makes it into wine, that he takes a blind guy and makes him see, and, you know, he multiplies fishes and loaves. Can you just show me some of the tricks, right? So he's all excited about this, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him, so he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. So what is he quizzing him about? The signs, right? Can you really do it? Can you raise the dead? Can you make some, here's some water, can you turn this to wine? I mean, this is what he's doing. He's questioning Jesus about all this stuff. Now, while this is happening, this is the chief priests and the scribes stood by vehemently accusing him. So you got the picture? Herod's excited. Can you do this stuff? The religious guys go, we're not here for the stuff. You know, we're here because he's a bad man and we want him killed. And then Jesus is just standing there saying nothing. He says nothing the whole time while he's standing there. And then Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. So they were getting nothing out of Jesus. So they treated him with contempt. They mocked him. Then arraying him with splendid clothing, they sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day. For before this, they had been at enmity with one another. So what he does is he looks at Jesus and says, listen, because you are not performing the way I want you to perform, I'm going to dress you up. Now, some people think he was dressing him up as a king. I think he was dressing him up as a jester. Even this word, splendid clothing, the word splendid comes from the word lampos in Greek, where we get the words shiny and sparkly and joyfully, cheerfully dressed. I think he dressed Jesus up as a jester and sent him back to Pilate. Pilate gets one look at Jesus, and now he likes Herod. He finds this kind of funny. He likes what Herod has done. And so here, these two guys who were enemies are now friends. See, Jesus just brings people together. And so now we are on to trial number 4. In verse 13, Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, and he said to them, you brought me this man as one who was misleading the people, and after examining him before you, behold, I didn't find this man guilty of any of your charges. None of them. And we see this in the other gospel accounts. He has lots of conversations with Jesus about this stuff. I find nothing against him, neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by this guy. I will therefore punish and release him. So, you know, he's done nothing wrong, so we'll just beat him. We won't kill him. He says, I'm just going to beat him, punish him, and release him to you. But they all cried out together, away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, a man who has been thrown into prison for an insurrection starting in the city and for murder. And so when you read the other gospel accounts again, you see more of the story. What happens is Pilate used this Passover festival every year as a way of placating the Jewish people. And he got them to be on his side by letting them take a prisoner every year. And so during the festival, he'd be like, all right, look at all the Jews I arrested this year. Which one do you guys want? And then he would release that person and everybody would be happy. So in all the conversation he had with Jesus, he said, listen, if there's one guy you should release this year, it's him. You just brought him to me. Let's just use this guy as the guy you release. And they're like, no, we don't want Jesus. We want Barabbas. We want the guy who started this massive rebellion against Rome, who killed a whole bunch of people in the insurrection. That's the guy we want. We don't want Jesus. Verse 20. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, crucify him, crucify him. And a third time he said to them, what evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him. He's like, listen, I got a good plan here. He's going to be punished. You guys should be happy with that. But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that Jesus be crucified. and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demands should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. And as he led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. All right, what we need to see here is what's going on with this crucifixion thing. This idea of crucifying someone, in most cases, for the most part, was reserved for the worst criminals. You're not going to pickpocket somebody and be crucified as a rule. The Romans used crucifixion as a way of humiliating someone and causing other people to be deterred from doing what that person did. For instance, one point, the Romans famously took thousands of people and crucified them along streets so that people would see all these people and not do what they did. And so this is kind of what the Roman Empire would do, is they would crucify the criminals that they wanted everybody to see what they're doing, so they wouldn't want to do it anymore. So the way crucifixion worked is first they would beat the person with a whip, and the whip was a leather whip with pieces of bone and iron and stone embedded into the whip so that it would tear apart the back of the person and expose their bone as they were being beat with this whip. Now, in Isaiah, which is a passage, I don't have this on the screen, but Isaiah prophesied about the Messiah that would one day come, the Christ that would one day come, and said this: "Behold, thy servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. He shall sprinkle many nations." In other words, Jesus was beaten to the point that he was scarcely recognizable as human. And then this person who was going to be crucified would have to carry their own cross to the spot of the crucifixion. Now, the Romans were not incredibly particular about their crucifixions. They could use a pole, they could use a cross, they would do an upside-down cross, they would do something in the shape of an X. They really didn't care. But the person would carry whatever they had there, sometimes just the cross beam of the cross, sometimes the whole thing, and they would drag it to the spot where the person was to be crucified. And once they were there, they would be nailed to the cross through their hands and their feet. And the idea was maximum torture, where as you tried to relieve pressure from your hands and your feet, you would move into positions that asphyxiated you. So you'd start losing your breath. So there's this constant squirming that would happen on the cross from the person being crucified. And sometimes birds and animals would come in and actually eat at the people while they were hanging on the cross before they had even died. And so that's what the crucifixion is. And Jesus, when he gets to the point that he's to be led away for this crucifixion, he has been already beaten so badly, he cannot pick up his own cross. And so they find this guy, Simon, and they tell him, "You got to carry this cross." Now, who's the Simon guy? We don't know. He's just some dude. Likely, he was just visiting Jerusalem. He just happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. And if you read the account in the Gospel of Mark, it tells us this is a guy who had a couple sons by the name of Alexander and Rufus. And if you think about it, it's kind of an odd detail. It's an odd detail for Luke to mention. It's an odd detail for Mark to mention. Why even mentioning this guy and his little kids? And I think the reason is they were trying to give a historic account of what happened. And the reason Mark mentioned the boys is because I believe those two boys were in the early church and they could verify this message. Because Luke, these guys, when they're writing these gospel accounts, they're all about historic accuracy. So they want people to be able to go, "Hey, go check with Rufus. Go check with Alexander. Ask them about their dad carrying Jesus' cross." In fact, Paul, in the book of Romans, writes to a dude named Rufus and says, "Hey, say hi to Rufus for me. I don't know if it's the same guy, but if it is, that's really cool." And so basically, we've got the story, and so Jesus is unable to carry his cross. This guy, Simon, is carrying it for him. Let's jump to verse 32. It says, "Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one to his right and one to his left." And so if you've been around the church very long, you may have heard people refer to these guys as the two thieves. They're not likely to be thieves. They're more likely to be some kind of hardened criminal. I made up a new word today. A criminal, because they would likely not go to the cross for some kind of petty thievery. But these guys were hardened criminals, and they're on the cross. Now, as I read this next section, I want you to listen for how people reacted to Jesus and how Jesus reacted to people while he was on the cross. And there followed him a great multitude of people. I'm in the wrong place. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are king of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the king of the Jews." Because when someone was being crucified, they would actually wear their crimes on them so that people would be deterred from having those crimes. And that was his crime. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." So Luke, he writes this letter to his friend, this book to his friend. And in the entire book, and especially in this last chapter here, he presents who Jesus is. Jesus is the Christ, the Savior, the Messiah that the world had been waiting for, the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Chosen One. And now in this paragraph, he shows us what people decide to do with this Jesus. There are some who just watch him. He's kind of like a novelty. It's like when you're driving down the road and there's been a big car accident and everybody's rubbernecking and they're looking to see what happened at the accident. And, oh, that's horrible. But 15 minutes later, they don't really remember. They don't care. They just go about their business. Some people scorned Jesus, scoffed at him. These were the ones who were religious, who were ridiculing Jesus and saying, "Listen, he may have been a great moral teacher, but he's not God. He's not the Savior. He's just a dude," right? And so it's that sort of statement. Then there's those who mocked Jesus. The Roman Empire, Roman officials there, the soldiers, they mocked Jesus. In fact, they said they tried to feed him wine on a sponge. On another passage, it says that it's on a stick. And there's a lot of debate about what's happening there. But one of the possibilities is people would use a sponge on a stick with some sour wine on it to clean themselves after going to the bathroom. And so it's possible that they were using this with Jesus, trying to stick this into his mouth. They were mocking him and who he was. And then there were the two criminals. The one criminal looks at Jesus, and it's his last ditch attempt at life. He's like, "Listen, Jesus, I'm about to die on this cross. If you are truly the Messiah, just take me with you and get off this cross. Let's go." It's his last shot. The other guy's like, "Listen, this guy's done nothing wrong, and I don't think our pain is about to stop, but I believe in him. Jesus, when you die on this cross, when I die on this cross, will you take me with you wherever you go on the other side of this whole thing?" And those are the responses to Jesus. To this guy, he says, "Truly, today you will be with me in paradise." But don't miss the thing that Jesus prayed at the very beginning of this whole passage. To all these people gathered around this cross, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." You know, there's a guy named John Stott who wrote a lot about the cross. One of my favorite books on the cross is by him. And he talks about three things we can know from this story, from the story of the crucifixion and the cross. And the first is that sin must be extremely horrible. You know, we don't like to think about our sin as being extremely horrible, but if Jesus went through this terrible, terrible thing, sin must be terrible. On the whole universal scheme of things, you know, I don't know about you, but when I hear about terrorists killing people and torturing people and all that goes on in our world, I'm just angry at the people who do that. Look at what happened to Jesus. Our sin did that to him. Sin is horrible. And so my greed and my lust and my pride and my lies, even the little white ones, they sent Jesus to the cross. Sin is extremely horrible. But that's not the end of the story. Stott goes on to say, if this is true, then God's love must be wonderful beyond comprehension. J.D. Greer, in a book that he wrote, tells a parable of a king. And this is a king that realized one day that somebody had been stealing from him. And so he couldn't figure out who in his kingdom was stealing from him. And so he just declared, listen, whoever's stealing from me, you better stop, because when I find you, you are going to have 10 lashes of the whip. And yet this thief didn't just not stop. This thief continued to steal from him. And so over time, more and more of his stuff was being stolen. And so he announced to everybody, okay, listen, I am doubling this punishment. This punishment is now 20 lashes because you got to stop stealing from me. But the person stealing from him did not stop and continued to steal. And so now he upped this and said, listen, the whoever is caught, and you will be caught, is going to face 40 lashes, which means you are not going to survive. No one survives that 40 lashes. And then they found out who was stealing from him. It was his mom. And so this king is stuck. What do I do? If I punish my mom, she's going to die. And it's my mom. But if I don't punish her, then everyone's going to know I'm a weak king and my throne will be at risk. And so he tells the guard, rip off her shirt and lay her down in front of me. And they tell him, start whipping her back. And so the guard moves back with the whip and he leaps down onto his mom and wraps his arms around her. And the guard says, wait a minute, what do you want me to do, Your Majesty? He said, I gave you an order, whip this thief. That's Jesus. Sin is extremely horrible, but God's love is wonderful beyond comprehension. That Jesus, before the foundation of the world, would establish that he would take our punishment. That we wouldn't have to face that eternal destiny that we deserve. But that's the gospel. That's grace. Grace is loving someone who is undeserving of that love. And that's why John Stott says the third thing that we get out of this story of the crucifixion is that this gift of salvation that Jesus offers must be free. It must be free because Jesus paid such a big price for it that there can't be anything left to pay. You know, with this criminal on the cross, whether he was the last sinner of the old covenant or the first sinner of the new covenant, and there's a good debate around that one, doesn't matter. Jesus said to him, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. What did that criminal do right? Nothing except believe in Jesus. What did Jesus do? Everything. And that's the gospel. The gospel, this core of Christianity, is that we can't do anything to save ourselves, but Jesus, in his love, did everything to save us. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And when the sun's light failed and the curtain of the temple was torn in two, then Jesus called out with his loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. What's happening here is that in the temple where the Jews would worship God, there was a place called the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies is where God's presence dwelled. And it had this massive curtain, a curtain that was 60 feet tall and 4 inches thick, and that sucker ripped from top to bottom when Jesus died on the cross, declaring that God would no longer live in a temple made by human hands, but in the lives of those who place faith in Jesus, who died on the cross for the sins of the world. Now, when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, which is a phrase only used in the New Testament for someone praising God for his saving work, and said, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for the spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts, and all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. This is remarkable to me. The Gospels paint such a beautiful picture of women. Constantly, Scripture uplifts women. I mean, look at this. All of his male followers are gone. The only people that are left are his acquaintances and the women who followed him. In fact, in the book of Luke, if you study the book of Luke, you'll find 13 women named by name. Every one of them responds to Jesus positively. That's a sermon for another day. I just wanted to bring it up. Now, there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had yet been laid. And it was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning, and the women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. And then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. And on the Sabbath day, they rested according to the commandment. And so this is the question. What are you going to do with Jesus? Some of us are like those who just stood around and watched. Jesus is a novelty. It's an interesting story, not one that we think about very much. Some of us flat out scoff at Jesus, say, well, yeah, he was a great moral teacher, but he's not more than that. He's not God. He's not the Savior. Some of us mock Jesus and make fun of him. Some of us in self-protection just use him as our last defense, like the first criminal on the cross. And some of us look at him and say, you know what, I've made a mess of my life, but you have not made a mess of yours. You have a perfect life. I have a messed up life. I can only trust in you, place my faith in you, that one day I will be with you in paradise. If you've never placed your faith in Jesus, make today that day. Next week is Easter. By the way, spoiler alert, Jesus didn't stay dead. That's next week. But if you've placed your faith in Jesus and never been baptized, we're going to be doing baptisms at all the Holt services except for the 8 o'clock service and all the Rio Town services, and MSU has got their own baptisms later on. We're going to do baptisms to celebrate that as part of our Easter celebration. And so I do want to encourage you to come to one of the Easter services next weekend. There's a lot of them, so I'll just run through all of them. For the first time ever, we have Easter service as at Michigan State. Our MSU venue is going to have services at 11, so if you're trapped on campus, you ought to be there. 11 o'clock, we have services there. Our Rio Town location will have Easter services at 9:30 and 11:30. At the Holt venue, we'll have services on Saturday night where we're going to pretend it's Sunday. We're just going to pretend it's Easter. We'll lie to everybody and just say it's Sunday. And so then you can sleep in, got Easter plans. And then on Sunday, we're going to have 3 services, one at 8, one at 9:30, and one at 11:30. Now, the one at 8, I know it's early, but there will not be childcare. It will be family-style services if you want to come with your kids to a service. There will not be baptisms, but there will be donuts because we're willing to bribe you to come at 8 o'clock. And so if you want to get up early, 8 o'clock is your service. Donuts in the name of Jesus Christ. And so, amen. Hallelujah. Glory be to the Lamb. Yes. Okay. I'm going to close in prayer, and then we are going to sing a little bit more and respond in worship. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the cross. And it seems so strange to thank you for an instrument of torture, but we do. We thank you that before the foundation of the world, you had established this plan to save sinners like us, that you looked down the corridor of time and you saw us and you said, I am going to save her. I am going to save him, and I'm going to do it through this cross. Thank you for Jesus. I just pray that what we do with Jesus is place our faith in him. So we just pray that you would draw your people to yourselves, that you would convict us of our sin, and that you would just help us to see our need for a Savior, and that next week as we come back to celebrate the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, that we would be able to be a picture of that to our city to tell more and more people about him. We pray all of this in Jesus' resurrected name. Amen.